Okay, today is October the 28th, 2014. This Friday is Fun Friday. This Sunday is Communion Sunday. And also we're going to have live streaming after church that evening here. But you can also live stream it at home. It's I Stand Sunday. It's going to be notable speakers from all over the country that are going to meet in Houston at Grace Bible Church off the Gulf Freeway. And so you can live stream it at home or you can come here and live stream it. There are some people, we even have some in this congregation that don't have a computer. So they can come here and not be left out. Yes, ma'am. Not yet. They said they're going to send it. I don't even know if they have it yet. By the way, since we're on the subject of Houston, I saw the news tonight, and there was, I don't know, the imams and the rabbis have got involved now as well. And they met with Mayor Anise Parker this afternoon. It looked like there was about 8 or 10 of them. And they said nothing has changed on either side. But they did do a poll in Houston to kind of get an idea of where people are on the subject and if they agree with the mayor or not and what she's doing. And it was 85 to 15. 85% were against her and 15 were for her. So, yeah. Well, that's a good question. Why they did? So that's why they don't want it on a referendum, because I think they already know that that's what the numbers are reflecting. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and your faithfulness to us, that you are a righteous and omnipotent God, full of grace and mercy. We're so thankful that we are able to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. What a high honor. In fact, we are his ambassadors here on this dark planet. We are the points of light whereby people can understand what this life is about and get in touch with reality for them to understand that apart from them accepting the gospel, they're on their way to the lake of fire. So we pray that you will help us not only to be at the ready to give the gospel, but to be able to answer any questions that people may have about the whole realm of doctrine, that you will help us to grow in grace and knowledge so that we'll be able to give them the correct answer. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On the way here, I was listening to a Christian station, and there was a very well-known Christian leader or speaker. I won't name his name because it doesn't really matter. But he gave a really good discourse on how people need to be saved, how they are it is this, they have an incurable disease, and the gospel is the remedy. And he got so far, so good, and then right at the end, he says, now what is the remedy? He said, the remedy is to invite Christ into your life. He said it twice. And I'm thinking to myself, nowhere in the Bible does it say that we invite Christ anywhere. And for people who have such influence, and so many people listen to these people, and that's not the gospel. Inviting Christ into your life doesn't mean that you're trusting in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross in order to be saved. That's believing in Jesus Christ. And I don't know why they're so hesitant to say that the solution is trusting in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. You could invite Christ in your heart because you want to be a better person. You could invite Christ into your heart because You may be dying of some illness, or you may want a job, or you may want to marry someone, and inviting him into your heart is going to give you what you want. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why a person could invite Christ into their heart. And I've never heard anyone explain what that means and how does it relate to the cross. I'm not trying to disparage anyone. I'm just saying it's we're in a bad condition when the Christian leaders can't get the gospel right. And so a lot of people will think, okay, I'm going to invite Christ into my heart. And they might even utter a prayer. Okay, I'm inviting Christ into my heart. But that is not what saves a person. It's nowhere in the Bible. So I guess one reason I'm telling you this is so that you will make sure that you are accurate. And I know, I'm sure that you are, because you know the gospel. And you don't hear it repeated from this pulpit ever, unless I'm quoting somebody, to invite Christ into your heart, or to get with God, or whatever other phrases they use. We use the biblical phrase here because that's what it is. It's all about believing in Christ, trusting the gospel. Anyway, I think I did pretty good because it didn't make me mad. It really, more than anything, made me sad. I just thought, what a shame that you have such a... This is on the radio, thousands of people are listening, and now so many of them think that believing the gospel means to invite Christ into your heart. I have some friends that live in other places, and I know they're Christians, and I've heard them talk about giving the gospel, and they said, yeah, this guy would get a great presentation of the gospel, and he's always looking for ways to evangelize people. And then he says, I don't know how many people he has asked for Christ to come into their heart. And I had to use discernment there. I didn't want to jump down his throat. And I didn't want to embarrass him, because I know that he's saved. And I know that he knows what the gospel is. But see, when you hear something, you pick up this vocabulary, you just tend to repeat it. And we don't want to do that. Anything that we say, we want to be precise, especially when it comes on with something as important as the gospel. Here's our visual for today. Maybe we'll have a visual. We've been having a little difficulty here. It says, my day starts backwards. I wake up tired and I go to bed wide awake. Does anybody identify with that? If I showed that to the teenage class, they would wonder, huh? I don't even have to explain it here, do I? Okay. All right. Let's get into the Word. We'll go to Colossians chapter 2. I told you last time how hard this portion of Scripture is, and that you better really be paying attention, and we didn't even get to the hard part. But we are about to. Colossians chapter 2. Are your Bibles just falling open to Colossians now? Okay. You don't need a bookmarker, do you? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. We've spent some time on the first part of this verse. Let no one defraud you of your prize, and how important it is that we keep our eye on the prize. There is a goal. We're in a race. We should run as to win. All these things have the same purpose, and that is to complete our mission. And our mission on this earth is not only to accept the gospel and become a royal family member of the Most High, but to give that gospel to others and grow to spiritual maturity where we can explain to others, anyone who wants to know, whatever the subject matter may be, we can go to the Word and we can give them the divine perspective no matter what the issue may be. And there's not many people that can do that. I don't know if there's anybody that can do it perfectly. But this is our calling. This is what we are to do. We are to trust in God the Father in such a way that people see that there is a difference in our life and that they want to have what we have. And the more that we trust the Lord, the more that He is going to bless us. He gets glory. We get blessing when we connect the dots and we apply doctrine to the circumstance. That's what it's about. But you can't do it without knowledge. And so we've got a couple of issues in this verse and even in this part of this verse that we have to deal with. And one of them is right here. You see at the top, we're going to start with the phrase, the worship of the angels. All the things that are given in this verse are given in a negative connotation. The Greek word for worship in this verse is threskeia. Threskeia. Actually, it should be pronounced threskeia. Eskeia. That's the two eidas in there. This is that's why you have e's, but they sound like a's. This is an eta. This is an eta here, and this is an the EI together has an A sound. So this is an epsilon here. This is an eta. And if this was just an epsilon without the A, it wouldn't sound like an A. But you put an E and an I together, it's called a diphthong, and it sounds like an A. So this is threskeia. It's a noun. It's the dative singular feminine. And it's the expression of devotion to transcendent beings, especially as it expresses itself in cultic rites or worship. This word is not used very often. In fact, I only found a couple of times that it's used in the whole New Testament. The second time here is in Acts chapter 26, verse 5. And it says, Acts 26:5 says, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee, this is, of course, talking about Paul, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Now, you see religion is in red. It's translated here religion, but it's the same exact word, which is threskeia. So up in our verse, it's translated worship, but down here, the same word is translated religion. And when he's talking about it up here, this is a no-no. We are not to worship angels. And if we do, we would be identified with some cult, some people who are not right with the Scriptures. And so down here we see the Pharisees according to the strictest sect of our religion. So when you have that word, you don't see it in the English, but when you see this Greek word and you connect it with Pharisee, you see that essentially this is a negative. I'm going to give you the word that's normally used when we think of worship. Here it is right here. That word, threskeia, is not the Greek word that is used for worship in its normal usage. That word is proskuneo. P-R-O-S-K-E-U-N-E-O. P-R-O-S-K-E-U-N-E-O. Pronounced proskuneo. And which means to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure. So when we say we come to worship, we've gone over what worship means. And worship is not only when we're learning the word, when we're singing. When we're singing those hymns, those beautiful hymns that we have, that's worship. That's praising the Lord. When we give, that's a form of worship as well. We are showing our gratitude to the Lord for how He has sustained us and that we even have something left over to give Him. And of course, the teaching of the Word is part of worship as well. So here's a verse that has worship in the normal sense with proskuneo. It's John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I think the word spirit would be one of the most difficult words to define in any language, whether it's Greek or whether it's English or whatever, because we use it in so many ways. And in the Bible, you have the word spirit, pneuma, which can just mean sometimes it refers to having zeal. Just like in football, you watch the college games on TV, and you watch the, for instance, Texas A&M. Whether they're winning or losing, it doesn't matter. There is great zeal in what they do. They have the great spirit there. They said that team has spirit. We know what that means, but it's hard to define. And sometimes it means the Holy Spirit. Now, I know in your English Bible, when it refers to the Holy Spirit, it's a capital S. But it's not that way in the Greek. This is determined by context. And most of the time they get it right, but sometimes they don't. Sometimes it's talking about the human spirit. And it's the same word. In all these ways, it's the same word. Sometimes it's talking about maybe a demonic spirit. And sometimes it's singular and sometimes it's plural. But when we see that God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, what does that mean to worship in spirit? Does that mean you have to be all revved up like you're rah, rah, rah for the team? No, that's a misunderstanding of that. We know that when we worship in spirit, it means that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are spiritual. I heard today somebody was being interviewed and they said, well, I'm a spiritual person. What does that mean? When someone says they're spiritual, it doesn't tell you much. Maybe it could be a Christian who understands the filling of the Holy Spirit, and he's declaring that most of the time he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says, I'm a spiritual person. But I doubt it. If you run into somebody who says they're spiritual, and that's the truth of the matter, it would be rare. And there are, if you went to 100 people and says, and you asked the question, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? You'd probably get 100 different answers, wouldn't you? But we know here that God is a spirit. We can't see Him. He's invisible to us. And yet we are to worship Him in spirit. It doesn't mean that we have to be invisible to worship Him, which is what it means in the God is a spirit. It means in the filling of the Holy Spirit and truth. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit and you're not getting truth, then you're not worshiping the Bible way. You're not worshiping the way that God calls us to worship. Here's a quote. This is from the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, Volume 21. This came out in 1978. And it says, it is commonly assumed that the Colossians were being urged to venerate angels. Venerate meaning essentially to worship angels. Angels were not merely heavenly beings, but principalities and powers, lords of the planetary spheres, sharing in the plenitude of the divine essence, who must be placated by regular legal observance and a rigorous asceticism. this perception purportedly came from heavenly visions that the proponents of this distorted teaching had experienced. So, when you get into angels and you think that they are lords of the planetary spheres, does the Bible say that they are lords of the planetary spheres? Who is lord of the planetary sphere? It's not an angel, is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that's in error. And it says they must be placated by regular legal observance and rigorous asceticism. I'm not sure what all that means, but it means they have to have homage. You have to pay attention to them. You have to essentially do what they say. And they say then this idea probably came from heavenly visions. Now remember that, because I'm going to debunk that here shortly, because it's in our verse as well. But the heavenly visions that the proponents of this distorted teaching had experienced. So this did not come from the Bible. This came from supposedly heavenly visions. And if you look in your verse, you'll see something about visions in there. We'll go there as well tonight if we get there, which I think we probably will. But I'm always optimistic about that. By the way, when you talk about angels, what's the first thing that you have to be clear about? What kind of angels? Are you talking about elect angels? Or are you talking about fallen angels? And if you just talk about angels, even in this doesn't say anything about the difference. It sounds like it would be talking about fallen angels, but what it says isn't correct about either elect or fallen. Of course, a lot of people think angels are these little naked fat babies with little wings that fly around on wedding cakes. Okay, this artificial godliness of legalists was connected with the worship of angels, which Scripture forbids. Scripture forbids us to worship angels. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 and 4. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or in any likeness of what is in heaven, like angels. Anything in heaven above or earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Isn't that an interesting verse? So there are, evidently, we know from Scripture that there are beings that we cannot see above earth. We know that there are beings we cannot see under the earth. And it even says are in the water under the earth. Revelation chapter 22, verse 8 through 9. Now this is when John was the recipient of great revelation. And he reminds me of Daniel, because when the angel Gabriel came to Daniel and he was just unfolding 490 years of Jewish yet future history, and he was doing it in detail, and it was a vision to where he could just like see they didn't have YouTube back then, but it would be more real than YouTube. And when he was done, he just fainted. He just fell. He said, I can't take it. It's too much for me. That reminds me of what's happening to John here in some way. Revelation 22:8-9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he was just undone. He was just in such awe of the revelation that he was so honored to see, that he did a no-no. He fell down and was going to worship the angel. But he, the angel, said to me, don't do that. I think, I don't know that he said it that way, but I would assume he said it that way. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Isn't that interesting? And yet we have cults today that integrate angel worship into their services, into their ideology. Mormons have that. Y'all remember the name of the the angel Moroni. Or Moroni. I don't know if it's Moroni or Moroni. And I'll try not to be sacrilege because I call him a name that is not right. It sounds similar. Huh? It is not the Moroni, it's Moroni that it sounds like. Okay. Fallen angels try to induce believers to get into legalism. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, if you're in Colossians, which way do you go? Towards the back. And you're going to go to where all the T's are nicely arranged. We're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. Now, what we're looking at is that angels are instrumental in trying to get believers off base by enticing them to be legalistic. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, by the way, are we in the latter times? Yes, we are. That in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. There's not a lot of faiths out there. There's the faith, the word, the doctrine. They'll fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits. I was talking about spirits a while ago. Here we have the Holy Spirit, and here we have deceitful spirits. And doctrines of demons. You see, what is doctrines of demons? What would we call that? We would call it false doctrine, wouldn't we? False doctrine and demons, doctrines of demons are synonymous. And by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So here it's describing these people. They are hypocrites. They have subscribed to doctrines of demons and they forbid marriage. These are the aesthetics. They think that human relationship between men and women, which is natural, which God has created for us to enjoy, they think that it's bad, it's wrong, and that you're not to get married, and even to abstain from foods which God has created. Remember in verse 16 of Colossians, that's what we were talking about? That these people were saying, we were seeing that weak believers believe there are certain foods that you should not eat, like foods offered to idols, or certain drinks. Today we don't have drinks or foods offered to idols, but there are those who think that if you imbibe alcohol, then that's you don't do that. That's wrong. But anyway, again, these are people who have their conscience seared with a branding iron. That means they do not listen to reason. They are know-it-alls, and you're not going to change their mind. But this says, when it talks about foods, then we have expanded some here. Foods, it doesn't say what kind of foods, because it doesn't matter. Foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. In context, that means we know that you can eat the kind of food you want to. We are not relegated by the dietary laws of Judaism. nor any other kind of religion. Verse 4. For everything created by God is good. And in the context, what is he talking about here? Food. And everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. And I have, you couldn't see it here, but in red right up here, I have it said, this is why we should pray before our meals. Because he says, it's created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe in the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And then two verses there, gratitude is linked with the partaking of food. And this isn't just talking about the Lord's Supper. This is talking about any time that you eat food, you should thank the Lord for it because it is sanctified. See verse 12? In order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Wait, where did I go? I think my page flipped. I'm in 2 Thessalonians. Did y'all see my page flip?
No.
I didn't either. I don't have it here. I don't have it marked here. I could look it up, but I would suspect it's the third class. Okay, so it says, if it is received with gratitude, and now verse 5, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. What does sanctify mean? It means to be set apart for blessing. A lot of people are shy about saying prayers when they go out to eat at a restaurant or a cafe or a cafeteria or something. That's when you want to be sure to sanctify that food. I mean, when you're preparing it at home, you know the conditions. I guess for some of us, that might apply double for how we do it. Okay, so that's legalism. Do you see that? And these are angels, doctrines of demons, who try to get us into legalism. Okay, here's where it starts getting difficult. The next part of that verse is that I have the New American Standard Version at the top in blue here. And the New American Standard says, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Most of y'all have the NASV. But look at these other ones here. The New King James Version, same phrase. I mean, it's the same. They translated it different here. It said, intruding into those things which he has not seen. This says visions he has seen. This says those things which he has not seen. You go to the ESV and it says going on in detail about visions. You go to the New English text, the New England translation, and it says that person goes on at great length about what he has supposedly seen. So we have a seen, a not seen, and a supposedly seen. This is a variant. A variant is what they call when there is a discrepancy in the manuscripts. Because the NASV, I'm not sure if it's the Textus Receptus or the NA27. Anyway, it does not have the word me in the Greek, which means not. But it does have it in the New King James Version, not seen. So what I'm telling you is when you go to the Greek, one translation has it not, that visions he has seen, the other one says has not seen, And the NET just said, well, we'll just say supposedly sing. That was, they're safe. This is the politically correct one here. Supposedly sing.
Where are we?
We are in Colossians chapter 2. Oh, I didn't tell y'all to go back? I'm sorry, that's all on me. It's hard enough, and then I just made it harder. Yes. What version you have? The what? I said, what version of the Bible? Okay. Taking his stand has the concept of visions in it, in that word. You see, what this word, and we'll go to that word. I think that I have that exegeted. Let's see. Yeah, here it is. Taking his stand is the Greek word embatuo, E-M-B-A-T-E-U-O. It's a participle, present active participle. And then on visions, he has seen. Now, the vision here, I said it was taking his stand. The visions is part of the range of this verb here, I mean this word, harao. You'll understand when I explain it to you. So it says taking his stand, and taking his stand really means to investigate closely or go into detail. That's why in the NET here, they say that person goes on at great lengths. That's really the closest to the translation. Up here, it's translated taking his stand on. Up here it says intruding into those things or going on in detail. The two bottom ones are closer to what the Greek meaning of that word is. Yes. See, that's very close to this one down here, and to the ESV. Do it. Yeah, I know, but that's closer on that one. Okay, but get back. The reason it's in italics, we'll go back here again to the word harao. H-O-R-A-O. It's a perfect active indicative. And it means to perceive by the eye, catch sight of, notice. And you can see now why they would have it visions. It doesn't mean just to see. Sometimes I'll be teaching something. I say, see what I mean? And I don't mean do you see it with your eyeball. But this word specifically means to see it with your eyeball. So that's why they would translate it visions. Even though there's not a word here that would translate visions. It's in the realm of the scope of the word of harao. Okay. Now I passed Hebrews 1:3-6 here in order to deal with this, but we're going to go back now. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1:3-6. And I'm going to show you that we are not to worship angels. And Hebrews chapter 1 gives us the reason why. Why are we not to worship angels? Hebrews chapter 1, starting with verse 3. This is talking about Jesus Christ in verse 3. And it says, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Now, I told you He is referring to Jesus Christ. And when it says the radiance of His glory, who is His? God the Father. And the exact representation of His nature. Put capital G-O-F there in both those places so you'll know what that's talking about. These are pronouns that you have to understand who they are for this to make sense. And while you're doing that, I'll just read the first two verses to bring us up to speed there. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. I think I quote that later on. That's important. I'm glad I went back to that. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His, God the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of His nature, God the Father's nature. Now, this word nature is an interesting word. You might want to write this in the Bible, in your margin. It's hupostasis. That's H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. And it's where we get the doctrine of the hypostatic union, from this nature. Now, people say, well, the Trinity is not even in the Bible. It goes a lot more than just saying Trinity. It says exact representation of His nature, the radiance of His glory, and oppose all things by the word of His power. You know, I thought about that, this very thing, that part of that verse I thought about today. I was walking, and we have a real nice dead-end road. Hardly anybody lives on it, so it's private. And there's cedars on one side, and you can look out over the fields. And I was thinking about the Lord, and I thought, He upholds all this by the power of His Word. And here I didn't know that I was going to be going to it tonight. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, skip down to verse 13. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? He never said that to angels. Look at verse 5. For which of the angels did He ever say, "Thou art My Son, today I have begotten Thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to Me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, well, it goes on, and look at this, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." This whole text is talking about the superiority of Christ over angels. God never told told an angel that, "You are My Son, I have begotten Thee." Never told an angel to sit at My right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Never said that to any angels. And it says in verse 6 that the angels worship Him. That's why we don't worship angels, because they are creatures similar to us. Right now, they are far superior to us in many ways. But that's temporary. When we receive our resurrection body, they will be inferior to us. Look at verse 13 again. "Sit at My right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Verse 14. "Are they not," they, referring to angels, "are they not all ministering spirits?" See, here we have the word spirit again. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Even though they are superior to us in many ways, they serve us. Each one of us has at least one guardian angel. So are you understanding why we are not to worship angels? Worship is always directed towards God the Father and God the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the enablement to do that. Okay. This has been a little bit, I haven't gone as smoothly as I wanted to here because I didn't have you turn back to Colossians. But we are in Colossians now. Is everybody in Colossians? You're in Hebrews. We won't get back to Colossians. Sometimes I'm surprised you can't read my mind. Now, you might notice up here on the board where it says harao, perfect active indicative, and you know the perfect tense is something that happened in the past and emphasize the result of that. Now, can you see why this would be in the perfect tense? Because someone who claims they have had a vision are... has seen a vision, wouldn't that be something that might affect your life from then on? Ongoing results? Satan attacks the authority of the Bible. He says that what you dream, what you have in a trance, what you see when you get ecstatic, is just as real or more real than what the Bible says. This is what Satan tries to project. And boy, there are a lot of people that buy into it. Why do you think the Pentecostal group, a lot of the charismatics, and a lot of people get all revved up because they have bought into the lie that if you feel it, if you just lose control, that that's what spirituality is, and that's more real than the Bible because you feel it. You know how many people go to church to feel something? And you have two spectrums. Over here on this side, you have the holy rollers and all the gyrations, and they just look like they're crazy. And on the other spectrum over here, you have the Catholic Church that has the beautiful cathedrals and the stained glass windows and the pipe organs and all the liturgy and all the ritual. And some people... I think, I feel so close to God when I'm in church. And they don't even crack open their Bible. They might not even bring their Bible to church with them. And they have bought Satan's lie that a dream or a trance or getting ecstatic is more real than what the Bible says. Basing what you believe on a dream, a trance or a vision, or even a hallucination... overemphasizes feelings and ecstatic experiences. How you feel and what you experience becomes more important than what the Bible says. Have you ever talked to someone and they were off course? They were not taking a biblical stance on something. It was contrary to Scripture. And you, even if you pointed it out to them, that doesn't matter because I know what I felt. I know what I saw. I know what I experienced. What they're saying, all of those things trump what the Bible says. Well, what does the Bible say? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. You know, Christ took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and He revealed what He really looked like. They needed sunglasses. And so, later on, in his second epistle, he was writing and he said this, "And we ourselves heard this utterance." And he's talking about that experience that he had. He saw Christ, what he's going to look like in his resurrection body. And he heard a voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." They heard that. And I don't think it was a little squeaky voice either. Because when God spoke at the Mount Hor, when He was giving the Israelites the law, they were so frightened, they said, "Don't, Moses, tell Him not to talk to us anymore. We can't bear it." So He says, "And when we," that would be Him, James, and John, "ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, when we were with Him," that would be Christ, "on the holy mountain," verse 19, "so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. So what he's saying is, I saw it, I heard it, I had the experience. But what he says, we have the prophetic word. We have the word of God, which is more sure than that experience. And people can be duped, they can be fooled. Anytime your experience, anytime a dream or anything else that happens, if it's contrary to the word, then Satan is trying to deceive you. He's trying to get you to agree that what's more important is that experience. That's one reason we don't have a baptismal pit back here, because a lot of people think, well, I know you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but I need that little extra little something to hang my hat on when it comes to salvation. Just believing, I don't feel like I'm saved. And so they have the experience of baptism. Now they feel like they're saved. And that a lot of people are basing more of their eternal security on the fact that they have been baptized rather than on what the Word of God says, because they are going to an experience instead of what the Word says. And I'm not talking about people who think you have to be saved to be baptized. I'm talking about people who know baptism really doesn't save, but it's an experience. I'll never forget when I went down in the water and I came up and maybe, oh, I had such a, oh, just a rush and all the rest of it. Fine. But that's not what saves. That's why I've had people say, well, why don't you go ahead and baptize people? It couldn't hurt. And I don't know whether I'm wrong or right in this. I think that I'm right. Why would you take a drug that wouldn't help you and might have a side effect? Why would you do that? Could be harmful. Would you do that? No. Well, I look at baptism the same way. Why would you be baptized when it's not going to add anything to your salvation? It's actually going backwards. Because in Acts, when the first century church was here on earth, they didn't have a canon of scripture. They had ritual, and so they were going, this is the best way they could do it. And they say, the spiritual thing that just happened, we're going to do it in a physical way to help you see. They couldn't go to the great scriptures that we have. And a lot of people do that. If you don't believe it, if you ask some people, and I'm not talking about ones who think you have to be baptized to be saved, but you ask someone, are you saved? And they say, yes, I was baptized so-and-so, so-and-so. Now, you know that ones that think you have to be baptized are going to say that. But there's a lot of them that know you don't have to be baptized. But when you say, are you saved? Yes, I was baptized so-and-so, so-and-so. Because in that mind, that's what really made it stick. At least in their own mind. So here we have scripture that shows that what the Word of God says, it's more real than any experience, dream, trance, ecstatic, anything else that happens in your life. It does not trump the Word of God. I've had people tell me before, had one right here, lady come up there, after it was on a Tuesday night, I think, long time ago. And I was teaching on tongues, and she said, Pastor, I heard your message, but you know, I just want to let you know that I still believe that you can speak in tongues. I said, why? She said, because I do it. I said, oh, because you do it. I said, what language was it? Oh, I don't know. She didn't know that glossa always means a language. It never means gibberish in the Bible. But my point is, she was sold on it because she did it. I mean, I didn't do it. I'm probably glad I didn't. But if I start saying, well, now I spoke in tongues. Well, how do I know? Because I just did it. Does that make sense? But that's what people want. Okay, last thing right here. Strange spirit beings of astrology, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and assorted holy men, psychics, swamis, yogis, and gurus are all part of the present-day Gnosticism. All of the support to offer help in increasing our understanding to fulfill the possibilities of our humanity. That's what they're saying. When you do these things, you're just fulfilling the more possibilities of your humanity. You're broadening your horizons. No. You're getting close to the occult. And we don't even, the Bible says, don't go there. Don't even try to. The Bible never commands us to do combat with demons. But it says we're not to be afraid of them either. But we don't tempt them. We don't taunt them. And that's what these things do. Or to some degree. The Christian who gets involved with human potential movement is a present-day Gnostic. I got that from Grace Notes, page 83. Okay, here's the last thing for tonight, and we'll be out of time. People invent their own religion, which they have not seen. See, I'm taking this verse from the not seen tact. And you can make an argument either way, but I'm going with the not seen because you don't, for the most part, if you say you have a vision, or you say you go in a trance or an ecstatic, whatever it may be, people make it up. They don't really see something. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when people do. Maybe a demon can manifest himself in a way that you can see what he's doing, or maybe, you know, what he looks like. I don't know. But I'm taking the tack that they don't see him. It says they have a... What they're doing is they're inventing their own religion. They have a do-it-yourself religion. They make it up as they go along. If someone is making a big deal about an experience that they had, but it does not have any scriptural support, it ought to be checked off as so much spiritual drivel. It's spiritual hallucination. That's where we should come from. And you're not doing them a favor. Oh, really? Oh, well, that's nice. No. Why are you doing that? The Bible calls that incantations. And the when you have a dead body and they have a seance, and there's so much occultic activity that we can get into. The Bible says, stay out of there. You don't need that for reality. What is real? The Word of God is real. It is truth. And you can always trust it. Okay, we're out of time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you that we don't have to make up our own religion, and we don't have to feel something for it to be real. Your Word is truth, and it is real. We pray that you will help us not to be duped by people who are influenced by demons, people who have their conscience seared as with a branding iron, who would try to get us into legalism or even try to get us into antinomianism, whatever it is. Help us to keep our focus on your mighty Word and keep trusting you. And we pray that you will help us to do that. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.